If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Galatians chapter 2. Well, in 1945, as an advisor to President Truman, Admiral William Leahy confidently asserted, "The atomic bomb will not work." And then he added, "I speak as an expert in explosives." In 1962, executives at the Decca Recording Company refused to sign the Beatles to their very first record deal, stating that they didn't like their sound and that their style of music was on its way out. And then in 1903, probably my favorite of these little stories, is that the president of the Michigan Savings Bank advised Henry Ford's lawyer not to invest his money in the Ford Motor Company because, quote, "The horse is here to stay. The automobile is only a novelty." And what I love about each one of those stories is that they're all examples of when the experts got it very wrong. Right? All examples of when experts got it very wrong. And I think it's a reminder, actually, that even the best and the brightest among us can still get it wrong. We can get it wrong. And today, actually, we're going to look at another one of those kinds of stories of how even the Apostle Peter could get the gospel wrong. How even the Apostle Peter could get the gospel wrong. Now, just think about that for a second, right? The same Peter who was a part of Jesus' inner circle of disciples, right, who was personally called and commissioned by Jesus as an apostle to preach the gospel, who actually had the unique distinction of being the very first person in history to preach the first ever gospel sermon, right? The full implications of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in Acts chapter 2, that's Peter. And actually the first half, really, of the entire book of Acts revolves around Peter. And how God used Peter to preach the gospel. I mean, Peter would eventually write two letters in the New Testament that were inspired and preserved by God as part of the holy word of God. And yet, even Peter could have moments of getting the gospel wrong. And so if even Peter needed the reminder of what we are going to read about this morning, then brothers and sisters, I think it's pretty safe to say that so do we. We need the same reminder that Peter needed as well. So let us continue reading in Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're going to pick back up in chapter 2, verse 11. "But when Cephas," Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, I said to Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, and yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And so, Lord, we ask this morning, Lord, first, before we ask, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we actually thank you for the example of the Apostle Peter in getting the gospel wrong. Lord, because we learn from it this morning. And so, Lord, I do pray that we would learn, Lord, that we would learn even what Peter needed to learn. Lord, what we all need to learn. So, Lord, would you, by your Spirit, Lord, once again, open our eyes to see the beauty, the glory, the amazing grace of God in the gospel of Jesus. Lord, that we might get the gospel right. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, two sort of main organizing points this morning, getting the gospel wrong and then getting the gospel right. Right. Getting the gospel wrong and then getting the gospel right. So number one, getting the gospel wrong. Last week, as we looked at chapter 1, verses 11 through chapter 2, verse 10, we looked at how Paul recounted a personal story, right? A personal testimony, a personal story that culminated in a trip to Jerusalem, and how he and Peter, along with the other apostles in Jerusalem, had stood together in unity and solidarity around the gospel. However, as we pick back up this morning, we discover that Paul actually still has more story to tell. Right, we stopped in verse 10, but the story does not stop in verse 10. It continues in verse 11. And if you compare the story from last week to this week, we have two very different stories. Right, not only is the setting different, right, Jerusalem, Antioch, but most notably, whereas Paul had stood with Peter in solidarity in Jerusalem, he stood opposed to Peter in Antioch, right? Opposed him to his face, he says in verse 11, because, Paul says, he stood condemned, or as the NIV says, because he was clearly in the wrong. He was in the wrong. In other words, what he had gotten right in Jerusalem, Peter had gotten wrong in Antioch. And even though the two occasions are very different in that respect, they are very much the same in this respect. They both had everything to do with, quote, the truth of the gospel. If you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 5 that we looked at last week, Paul said everything that happened in Jerusalem was about preserving the truth of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 5. And if you'll notice here, right, as we pick back up the story, chapter 2, verse 14, Paul uses that exact same expression, that what is happening in Antioch, again, is ultimately about the truth of the gospel. That in Jerusalem, Peter had gotten it right, but in Antioch, he had gotten it wrong. Right, but what? Right, what exactly? What exactly had Peter gotten wrong about the truth of the gospel? Right, well, on the surface of things, you might just say that Peter simply changed his eating habits. Right, verse 12 says he was eating with the Gentiles. Right, but then something happened, and we'll take a look at it here in just a second. He was eating with the Gentiles. Something happened, and he drew back and separated himself from eating with the Gentiles. So he was eating with them, and then he was not eating with them. And so you might sort of think to yourself, well, what in the world does that have to do with the truth of the gospel? What does that have to do with the gospel at all? And why is Paul so upset about that, that he felt the need to actually oppose Peter to his face, to actually publicly rebuke him in front of everybody, verse 14. What does it have to do with the gospel? What is Paul's point here? Well, let's actually take a second and just remind ourselves that both Paul and Peter are Jewish, naturally, right? Ethnically, by birth. They are Jewish. And so if you actually just take their Christianity out of the equation for just a second, what would have been far more surprising, right, to any first century Orthodox Jewish person is not that Peter had stopped eating with the Gentiles, but that he had ever started eating with them in the first place. Right? Because just like circumcision, if you remember in the situation involving Titus from last week, eating with Gentiles, or perhaps I should say not eating with Gentiles, was another one of those customs and traditions of the Mosaic Law. Right? Particularly a complex system of regulations known as cleanliness laws, right? Which involved a lot of different things, but among those things were regulations about what you ate and with whom you ate it, right? And understandably, you can read all of that today. You can go to Leviticus chapter, 11, chapter 15, chapter 20, places like that. And you can read all that and think, man, I don't get it. This is weird. What is the point? Like, why would God say all of these things? Doesn't make any sense. Until you realize that all of those ceremonial cleanliness laws were simply shadows that were meant to point to greater spiritual realities. Right, that's what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says. That's how Hebrews frames the issue. And in the case, particularly of these ceremonial cleanliness laws, the greater reality to which they all pointed was the very simple and yet very profound truth that sinful human beings cannot be in God's presence apart from cleansing. Right? And thus, one of the inescapable realities of the law was to impress upon you the need for cleansing. However, as Jesus would later come to explain, what you eat and who you eat it with is not what makes you unclean, and neither do the regulations of these laws actually make you clean. In other words, the cleansing that we all really need is something that only Jesus can provide. Right? And in order to impress that upon Peter, if you will remember, right, in Acts chapter 10, God gives Peter this vision of these unclean animals coming down from heaven. And God says to Peter, Peter, go and eat. And Peter's like, no, I don't get it. Why would you tell me that? Right? And then it's at the very same time that Peter is summoned to go to Cornelius's house. Right, a Roman Gentile, and under Jewish law, Peter would have been forbidden to even enter into his house, but he goes, he preaches the gospel, Cornelius and his household believe, they're baptized, they receive the Holy Spirit, and Peter realizes that God shows no partiality, but that he accepts both Jews and Gentiles in Christ. And then afterward, in Acts chapter 11, Peter is eating with the Gentiles, and there's this huge debate about it. But in Acts chapter 15, right, Peter argues that the Gentiles who have received Christ have been, quote, made clean by faith. In fact, this is the same thing that Peter had agreed to when Paul and Barnabas showed up in Jerusalem with Titus. That Jews and Gentiles alike are saved and accepted by God on the same basis, right? By the grace that God gives through faith in the person and work of his son, Jesus, right? That's what they all had agreed to in Jerusalem. Nothing more, nothing less, right? Nothing else. The sufficiency of Jesus is at the very heart of the gospel. A reality, if you remember, that was dramatically demonstrated by the welcome and the reception that they gave to Titus. Even though he was Greek, even though he was a Gentile, even though he did not adhere to their Jewish customs, right? He was a converted Christian through faith in Jesus, and Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles agreed that that was enough. Right? And if that was the basis upon which God accepts us, then certainly it is to be the basis upon which God's people must accept one another in the church of Jesus Christ without distinction and without discrimination. Eating together, living together, serving together, worshiping together as one in Christ. So then, why, oh why, would Peter act any differently in Antioch? Did he just sort of forget everything? Well, clearly, verse 12 tells us that he was influenced All right, by, quote, certain men who came from James. Now, that is an interesting designation since clearly they do not represent James. They do not come with the authority of James, as evidenced by what we read last week in verses 1 through 10. And when Paul refers to them as the circumcision party at the end of verse 14, clearly this is the Christ plus something people, right? These are the same people from Jerusalem that they are not preaching, though, the same gospel. Not preaching the same gospel as Paul, as Peter, or as James. Rather, it seems they are associating themselves with James. They are identifying with James because, really, besides Peter himself, no one had more influence among Jewish Christians than James. And so to identify with James was intended to carry weight among Jewish Christians. And Peter felt the weight. Right, Paul says that Peter drew back from eating with his Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ for fear of these people. Or in other words, Peter did in Antioch what Paul refused to do in Jerusalem: yield to their pressure. Right now, it's hard to know exactly how these men applied pressure to Peter, exactly what they said to him, what they did that applied that pressure. Tim Keller suggests, and I think is a reasonable suggestion, that the kind of fear Paul is referring to here is the fear of man, right? Sort of the craving of men's approval or the fear of their disapproval, that perhaps there was a degree even of ethnic pride or ethnic prejudice at work here. I mean, after all, it had been drilled into Peter his whole life that you are a Jew and that is who your people are. And then there are unclean Gentiles and that is not who your people are. Right? Even though now in Christ he has a new identity in Jesus, nevertheless, sometimes old prejudices, old allegiances, old identities sometimes die hard. And it would appear that in Antioch, at least temporarily, that cultural or ethnic identity was more influential in Peter's actions than gospel identity and gospel unity, which is why Paul did not see Peter as simply being rude, but as being hypocritical, right? Verse 13. You're acting like a hypocrite, right? Your conduct, verse 14, Paul says, is not in step with the truth of the gospel. In other words, it's not that Peter got the gospel wrong by changing what he believed about it or by what he taught about it. It's that Peter got the gospel wrong through actions that contradicted it. Right? His conduct was out of line with it. His conduct was out of step with it. Did not square with the message of the gospel. So it was behavior that threatened to confuse the message of the gospel. It was behavior that threatened to confuse the truth of the gospel. They were not telling the same story. Right? What he said versus what he did, what he preached versus what he was doing. Which means that getting the gospel right involves both a right understanding of the truth and bringing your life into conformity with that truth. And you want to get the gospel right, okay, understand the truth as it is in God, and then bring your life into conformity with that truth, right? So there is a truth side to the gospel, and that truth has implications for life. Right? And in order to truly get the gospel right, those two things need to line up. They need to be in step with one another. They need to square with one another. And what we're about to discover is not only is that the remedy for what is going on with Peter, it's actually the remedy for what is going on with the Galatians. Right? Because these two things really form the structure for the rest of the letter. Right? From this point forward till the end of chapter 4, Paul is going to unpack the truth of the gospel, the message itself, right? Why is it good news? What's the truth? What's the message of the gospel? And then from chapter 5 to the end of the letter in chapter 6, Paul is going to talk about the implications of that good news upon our lives, how we live it out, how it changes us, so that there's no confusion between the message we preach and believe and the message we live. No confusion between the two. But what's great, I think, about the passage that we're looking at this morning is that Paul begins actually to do both of those things right here. Right, in verses 15 and 16, he's going to begin to unpack the truth of the gospel in a very specific way. And then verses 17 through 21, he's going to begin to talk about the implications of that truth upon life. Almost as if to say, okay, here is what Peter needed to be reminded of. All right, and not just Peter, but even Barnabas, it says, who was led astray, which is amazing given the fact that he was also in Jerusalem with Titus and everything that happened there. And then all the rest, Paul says in verse 13, who were acting hypocritically as well. Right? What we're about to look at here in verses 15 through 21 is as if Paul is saying, here's what they needed to remember. And here's what they needed to apply. So point number two, getting the gospel right. And it begins with understanding the truth of the gospel message. Now, it's not like we haven't talked about this at all. I mean, you can't read through the first chapter and a half of Galatians without talking about the truth of the gospel message to some degree. But I think so far we've actually talked about it in fairly general terms, right? In terms of our acceptance before God. But now Paul is actually going to get much more specific about what that means. Like, what does it mean to be accepted? And how part of what that means is to be justified before God. That word appears three times in verse 16. It appears one more time in verse 17. And as John Stott once famously said, no one has understood Christianity who does not understand this word. It is the word justified. So let's ask ourselves two questions. What does it mean? And then how does it happen? What does it mean and how does it happen? What does it mean to be justified? Well, to be justified is actually a legal term. It is a term that is borrowed from the courts of law. And it is the exact opposite of being condemned. Right? To be condemned in a court of law is to be declared guilty. You are not in right standing with the law, and thus, in order for justice to be satisfied, you are now also subject to the penalties of the law. You are declared guilty, justice must be satisfied, and thus you are subject to the penalties of the law. That is what it means to be condemned. But to be justified in a court of law is to be declared not guilty, and thus in right standing with respect to the law. And so when Paul talks about being justified here in verse 15 and 16, he's talking about being declared not guilty before God, in right standing with God. Well, but how? How does that happen? Well, first, Paul says, here's how it does not happen. Here's how it doesn't happen. He says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, verse 16a, because, verse 16c, by works of the law, no one will be justified. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, what Paul means by the law is the sum total of all of God's commandments, right? The law, the sum total of God's commandments. And by works of the law, what he means is acts done in obedience to it, right? Doing everything it commands and refraining from everything that it forbids. Works of the law, God's commandments, doing everything that God commands, refraining from everything that God forbids. And Paul says, nobody is justified or will be justified before God that way for the simple fact that nobody has perfectly obeyed the law in that way. Nobody's done that. Right? For sinners, It is simply beyond us. Though certainly to a degree, we may keep some of the law's requirements outwardly through external conformity to some degree, and yet still we've never perfectly kept them all, have we? I mean, there'll be some. Not everybody in this room I know has physically murdered somebody. So to a degree, maybe you've kept it. But Paul says, if we truly look into our hearts, read our thoughts, examine our motives, we will find ourselves still woefully guilty as lawbreakers. Right? Jesus taught that it's hateful thoughts that make us guilty of murder, that it's lustful desires that make us guilty of adultery. And yet, it is the natural religion and default mode of every person to think or assume that God will declare them not guilty or in right standing with him on the basis of their own works or moral goodness. It's the default religion of every person. It's the default mode, the default thinking of every person. And yet, it is a complete and utter delusion. Right, it's what one commentator I read called the biggest lie of the biggest liar the world has ever known, the devil, whom Jesus called the father of lies. Right, for if our own works, our own moral goodness, are the basis of our justification, then all of us will be condemned as guilty and thus subject to the penalties of a broken law. Because the law shows us at least two things that we can know for absolutely certain. That God is righteous and we are not. Now that is a serious dilemma. It is the essence of the human predicament. For how? How can we as sinners, who are literally, not figuratively, not metaphorically, literally guilty of lawbreaking and justly under the condemnation of a broken law, how can then we possibly be declared not guilty? How do you declare someone who really is guilty not guilty? In right standing, justified before God. How is that possible? Here's what God says. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Right, Paul writes, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, and yet we know, right, regardless of who you are, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but how? But through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. In other words, it doesn't matter who you are, Jew, Gentile, right? Doesn't matter your religious, ethnic, social background or upbringing, right? All people, without exception, are justified before God through faith in Jesus Christ or not at all. But why? Right? What, why is Jesus so key? Why is Jesus the answer to justification, being justified before God? Well, it's because through his life and through his cross, all the demands of the law have been fulfilled. Okay, through his life and through his cross, every demand of God's law has been fulfilled, right? Through his life, all of the demands of obedience to the law have been met, right? He lived the only life of sinless obedience to the law, the only life of perfect righteousness which has ever been lived. And through his cross, all of the demands of a broken law have been met. Right? His death on the cross was a death that paid the penalty of a broken law which justice required, and thus through his death, justice has been satisfied so that in every way, everything that the law requires, Jesus sufficiently satisfied through his life, through his cross. He did it. Which is why ultimately he was raised from the dead, right? Because everything that is required to be declared not guilty, in right standing with God, Jesus actually did it. He actually, literally accomplished it, right? So death then could not hold him, right? And God the Father could look upon his Son and declare him to be perfectly and completely justified in his sight because he actually is. And the gospel declares to us that through faith in him, we ourselves, though guilty, can be declared not guilty. Though sinners and lawbreakers ourselves can be declared righteous. Not because we are, but because he is. And faith, right? Faith, unlike just sort of simple external conformity to some customs, some regulation, faith is an inner disposition of our hearts whereby we look away from ourselves. We look away from our own works. We look away from our own righteousness. We look away from ourselves and our own righteousness, which could never justify us before God, could never be enough. And we look to Christ. And we look to his righteousness, which is enough to justify us before God. Right? Which is why 19th century Scottish theologian Robert Haldane could say about faith, to that righteousness, right? Meaning the righteousness of Christ. This is what faith does. To that righteousness, to the righteousness of Jesus, is the eye of the believer ever to be directed. On that righteousness must he rest. On that righteousness must he live. On that righteousness must he die. In that righteousness must he appear before the judgment seat. In that righteousness must he stand forever in the presence of a righteous God. Faith looks away. Faith looks away from itself. It looks to the sufficiency of Jesus. And once again, we are reminded of the sufficiency of Jesus for us and how the basis of our relationship with God is not about what we do. But the basis of our relationship, the basis of our standing with God is all about what Christ has done. And actually, if you'll allow me just a brief pastoral tangent for just a moment, because it's come up in conversations I've had with people already. Yes, there is a difference between your relational experience of God and your relational standing with God. Right? There's a difference between those two things. Right? So your relational experience of God, your relational sort of dynamics with God, right? That can be impacted by the things you do or don't do, right? Your prayer life, right? Your scripture intake, right? Your fellowship with God's people, right? Whether or not you're fighting or fleeing temptation and sort of ongoing repentance of sin in your life, all of those things can impact your relational experience with God. Your relational sort of intimacy with God, your relational communion with God, but none of them impact the relational basis of your, that's the basis of your relational standing with God. Right? Your relational standing with God is secure through faith in Christ and Christ alone. Right? Whatever your current relational experience of God is, you can be certain today that if your faith is in Jesus, you stand before God justified. Right? In fact, which is why another theologian, William S. Plummer, writes the following: the weakest believer and the strongest saint are alike equally justified. Justification admits no degrees. A man or woman is either wholly justified or wholly condemned in the sight of God. Why? Because it's not about what you do. It's about what Christ has done. And if you are in him, then your standing before God is safe. Your standing before God is secure. Now, in verses 17 and 18, Paul anticipates an objection here. Right, we began to look at it just a little bit last week, right? So sort of paraphrase verse 17 and 18 a little bit here. Right, that if somebody, sort of here's the argument, that if somebody can be justified, right, declared righteous, in right standing with God, through faith alone, apart from any works of the law, apart from anything that they do, if that's true, Paul, if somebody can be declared right in God's standing, apart from what they do, it's just about faith in Jesus, then are you saying who cares what they do? That it doesn't really matter what they do? I mean, if God justifies bad people on the basis of faith alone, then what's the point of doing good? Right? Where's the moral imperative? Right? Where's the moral motivation, Paul? Where is the sense of moral responsibility to God? Right? Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, isn't that just license for people to go on sinning and living however they want? And do what they want, God will justify you. And in verse 17, Paul answers that objection with an emphatic, certainly not. And the logic then of verse 18 is, if that is what I really think, then I prove that I'm a sinner that doesn't really grasp the gospel. I prove that I don't really understand what it means to be justified through faith in Christ, because I prove I don't really understand faith. Because faith in Christ, when it is real, does not just change my standing with God, it changes me. It changes me. Why? Because faith unites me to Christ himself. Right? Notice the wording of verse 17 where Paul says that we are justified in Christ. So to be justified in Christ by faith means that we are also united to Christ by faith. And so though justification is a legal word about our legal standing before God, it is predicated upon our union with Christ. I am justified in Christ. I am justified before God because I am united to Jesus by faith. To be justified in Christ means that I am united to him. And so if someone who is in Christ, united to him by faith, is not the same person they once were. And I love how John Stott articulates this when he writes the following, because understandably, it can be confusing to us at times, but he says, justification is not a legal fiction. It's not a legal fiction in which a man's status is changed while his character is left untouched. Our justification takes place when we are united to Christ by faith. And someone who is united to Christ is never the same person again. It is not just his standing before God which has changed. It is he himself, radically, permanently changed. To talk of his going back to the old life and even sinning as he pleases. Isn't this just license, Paul? Just do whatever we want. Well, anybody who talks like that, John Stott says, frankly impossible. He has become a new creation and begun a new life. A new life, which is exactly where Paul goes in verse 19 and 20. He says, for through the law, I died to the law, verse 19a, meaning through the law, I was simply exposed as guilty before God. So I died to the law as a way of trying to be justified before God. Through the law, I just got proven guilty over and over and over again. And so I died to the law as a way to try to justify myself before God. And instead, I put my faith in Jesus to be justified before God. And when I did, my life was united to his. And when my life was united to his, not only was I justified before God, but I was now set free that I might live to God. Verse 19b. Right? I have been crucified with Christ, verse 20, meaning having been united to him by faith, my old life died with him. Meaning, not only is the cross of Christ an historical event that paid the penalty for my sin in the past, but it is something that now sets me free in the present. I was crucified with Christ. Because having been united to Jesus by faith, it's no longer I who live, Paul says. But rather, it's Christ who lives in me. Right? He died, yes, but was raised. And so in him, I've died and was raised. And so the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, verse 20b, right? By faith, I am safe and secure in my standing before God, having been justified in Christ, and by faith, I have been set free to live for God, having been made spiritually alive through my union with Christ. Justification is predicated upon union. And it's faith that unites us to Christ. The life we live, we no longer live for ourselves. We live for him. Faith unites me to his life, justifies me before God. Absolutely. Amen and hallelujah. But it sets me free to live for God. It gives me new spiritual life. I'm made alive. I'm justified and I'm made alive through faith in Christ. And Paul adds at the end of verse 20, Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I love how personal Paul makes that there, where it's not just sort of generic, right? You know, us, loved us, gave himself for us, loved you, Galatians, gave himself for you. It's very personal to Paul. He loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, you want to talk about moral imperative? You want to talk about moral motivation? You want to talk about a sense of moral responsibility to God? Here it is. The more we grasp what it means that Christ loved us and gave himself for us, the more it fuels the fires of the life he's now called us to live. Right? We love because he first loved us. So what motivates our love, our service, our obedience, our worship, the things that he has called us to, is not some slavish fear or sense of obligation of having to earn God's acceptance and earn God's approval through our own labors and through our own works. Otherwise, God will never accept me. No, but because Christ loved us and gave himself for us, we have God's approval. We have God's acceptance in him. That Christ, had Christ not loved us and not given himself for us, we would still be condemned in our sin. We would still be guilty before God. We would still be liable to the judgment and punishment of God. So the more I grasp the sufficiency of Jesus for my justification before God, well then, the more my heart longs to love the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Otherwise, I'm dead in the water. I'm lost. But because of him, I'm not. Because he loved me and he gave himself for me. So finally, Paul can say in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. Right? For if my righteousness, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Right? In other words, when it comes to my hope, right? My confidence, my certainty, my surety. And when it comes to my surety of being in right standing with God, either the grace of God given to me through the person and finished work of Jesus is everything to me, or it's nothing. Right? Because to think or live as if I could somehow add something to that, well, Paul says, you might as well tell God that his grace is unnecessary. And Jesus, you died for nothing. He's either everything. He's either everything in my justification. He's either everything in my standing before God. Or he's nothing. Paul says, God forbid. God forbid. For him, grace in Christ was everything. He wanted the Galatians to know, for their standing before God, grace in Christ is everything. Now, let's come round full circle here. Come back to the beginning of where we started. Let's not forget that the context in which Paul says all this is in connection with Peter and his actions in Antioch. In fact, most commentators seem to think that verses 15 through 21 are probably the essence of what Paul had to remind Peter of when his conduct was out of step with the truth of the gospel, when his behavior threatened to confuse the gospel message. That verses 15 through 21 are probably what Paul had to sort of get at Peter with, right? That Paul's solution for dealing with Peter, for helping Peter, was to remind him of the truth of who he was in Christ, and then call him to bring his life into conformity with that truth. Right? In other words, Peter, if God justifies all of us equally in Christ through faith, without distinction and without discrimination, then why would you relate to your brothers and sisters who are as equally justified before God as you? Why would you then relate to them with distinction and discrimination if God does not? Right, Peter, you know perfectly well that faith in Jesus is the only condition that God lays upon us before he will have fellowship with us. So then why, oh why, are you trying to add something to your brothers and sisters that God does not? Because they're Gentile? Because they're not Jewish? God does not have fellowship with you on the basis of your race or of your culture. So why would you do that to your brothers and sisters? Peter, have you forgotten the gospel? Peter, have you forgotten your own gracious welcome that you have received in Christ? Peter, we're all unclean without Christ. But in Christ, we're all made clean. But Peter, it seems as though you are looking for something else besides Christ to make you clean, and something else besides Christ to make your brothers and sisters clean. Oh, and when it comes to these men from Jerusalem, Peter, right, whose approval you seem to crave, whose disapproval you seem to fear, if you are justified in God's eyes, then why do you feel the need to be justified in theirs? You don't need approval from these men when you already have God's in Christ. Right, do you see what Paul is doing? He doesn't simply say to Peter, hey, Peter, don't be a jerk. Right, Peter, don't be rude. Okay, go eat with your brothers and sisters. What are you doing? Hey, Peter, stop being culturally prejudiced. Okay, don't be a jerk. Don't be rude. Don't be prejudiced. That's not what Peter says, right? He's not simply telling Peter, hey, Peter, change your behavior. Instead, what is Paul doing? He is applying the gospel, right? He is asking Peter to think really hard about the truth of the gospel, right? Peter, think about what the gospel says, right? Think about it, and then allow that to transform your thinking, your attitude, your perspective, and then ultimately your behavior. Right? He wants Peter to really think about who he is in Christ and then to live his life out of the basis of who he is in Jesus. Not Peter, hey, stop doing that. But Peter, remember who you are in Christ. Remember what the gospel says. And allow that to transform you. And brothers and sisters, because this is God's word, I believe that's the exact same thing God is calling us to do. Right? And if Peter needed the reminder, then so do we. Right? The gospel has a vast number of implications for life. Right? And so much of the Christian life is a continual realignment process of bringing everything in our lives into alignment with the truth of the gospel. That's what it is, constantly. We live with all kinds of assumptions, all kinds of prejudices, all kinds of wrong thinking, and so much of the Christian life is this realignment process of bringing the truth of who we are in Christ into alignment with how we're actually living, how we're actually thinking, what we're actually doing. We don't want to make Peter's mistake, but it's easy to do. And so we want the gospel. We want who we are in Christ to be the thing that is bearing the most influence in our lives. Right? So that we're not just behaviorists, we're not just moralists, right? We're not just external conformists, sort of going through the motions. But rather, right, we want to be disciples who truly understand in ever deepening ways the grace of God that has been given to us in Christ. How amazing, how freeing, how life-giving, how truly transforming it really is. And we want the good news of the gospel, right, to truly be the good news of the gospel, to truly be the good news by which we're living our lives. Amen? The band can join me. I'm going to close and just singing and being reminded of the truths of the gospel that we've heard about this morning from God's word. So the band comes, let's stand, let me pray, and then let's sing together. Father, I do pray that, Lord, that the good news of the gospel, who we are in Christ, justified through faith, united to Christ by faith. Lord, I pray that these things and the implications of these things, Lord, the good news that they are, Lord, would truly be the good news that we are increasingly living our life by, Lord, that you would grant wisdom, that you would grant discernment, that you would grant insight, Lord, that our lives might be continually realigned around the truth of the gospel. Lord, so that there's no confusion between the message we say we believe and the message we live. And Lord, so that we are experiencing the joy, the peace, the rest, the goodness of your gospel. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.